Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are continuing on from our study in the book of Luke, because that's what Luke did. He wrote two books, Luke and Acts. And he wrote them both to a man named Theophilus. We don't know anything about this person. It's a great name. It means lover of God, or it means friend of God, because it's Phileo is more of a strong love friendship as opposed to agape, you know. So it would be harder to say his name if they had agape in there instead of Phileo. But anyway, Theo is the word for God, Theos. So he's a lover of God. Theophilus, as he is introduced in the book of Luke, the person who Luke is written to, he is given a title, Most Excellent, which means he obviously had some kind of political position, like you would say Your Honor to a judge. So here in the book of Acts, he just says, O Theophilus. So there's some people that say, well, the reason was is because he no longer held that political position. Could be. It could be because he was given that title, O Excellent, because he was just an inquirer, a seeker in the things of the Lord. And he got saved after reading Luke's account in the book of Luke. And so now he's a brother in the Lord, and so he's called Theophilus. So we don't know that. There's some commentators who actually believe that Theophilus owned Luke. And you go, owned Luke? Luke was a doctor. Don't they make all the money? Well, they do now in our country, not in other countries, but in our country. But in Roman times, if you were a rich person, you bought a doctor. You didn't go to a doctor. Your health care plan was you buy a doctor. And then that doctor takes care of you and your family and all of your slaves. In Roman times, if you remember, there was at least 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this period of time. So it's possible that Luke was owned by Theophilus. That's one commentator thought. And then somehow he gained his freedom, or when he got saved, he then followed Paul and helped Paul in his ministry. So Luke was actually a gift to Paul, and Luke was with Paul for the rest of his life when we pick him up in Acts 16. So we don't really know, actually, who Theophilus is or his relationship with Luke, but there's all kinds of ideas. Okay, Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And I made mention that in the prayer. The book of Luke is everything that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. And you'll see that all the way through the book of Acts. And of course, the book of Acts ends when Paul is in a very loose imprisonment, so people can come visit him, and he's continuing to spread the gospel as he is imprisoned by the Roman government. But he's got his own apartment. So it's, you know, nowadays they would have this thing buckled around your ankle that you can't go beyond a certain thing, or it sends a message or whatever. So we don't know exactly. It's possible that he always had a Roman guard chained to him. And he probably went through quite a few, because they couldn't hang around with him too long before they got saved. So anyway, however that worked back then, we don't really know. But the previous one was everything that Jesus began both to do and teach. The book of Acts is what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. So I know it's called the Acts of the Apostles. And everything the apostles did were empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So some people want to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But as verse 1 of the book of Acts says, this is what Jesus is doing. So you could just as easily say the Acts of Jesus through his apostles. Okay, verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Elkadema, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Therefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your promise, and we ask you, Lord, and we wait for the full realization of the promise of your Holy Spirit in our life, and upon our life, and in everything that we do in our life. We thank you, Father, for loving the world so much that you sent your only begotten Son, your Son Jesus, so that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us eternal life. From the moment we placed our faith in you, we received eternal life, and there's nothing anybody can do about that. We ask you, Lord, that you continue to lead us and guide us in every aspect of our life so that you receive the glory that's due you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Acts picks up where Luke left off, and Luke talks about Jesus ascending into heaven, and he says that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached. In the book of Matthew, he says, all authority is and power has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. The Mark account gives the same thing as far as to go and preach the gospel to every creature. In John, there is just a one phrase out of that, the night of Jesus' resurrection, where he says, as the Father has sent I, so also I send you. Jesus gave marching orders to his soldiers. Jesus gave a command to spread the gospel. It's a twofold command, actually a threefold command. But the first thing is to spread the gospel. That means to preach. That means to tell people who don't know anything about Jesus that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And God sent a Savior so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The other thing is go and make disciples of all nations, which means come under the full authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and become his disciple. Learn from him. Be changed by him. Be corrected by him. And be directed by him. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Which means whoever is going to be a disciple, whoever gets saved, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. There is a public declaration that you do where you take on the full identity of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is no longer your own, and you're making a public declaration to every human being and the unseen world that you don't belong to them anymore. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to Jesus Christ now and forever. That's a big declaration. Now, we don't think about it much in this country. You know, for little churches, we go to a pool or whatever, get a horse tank or something, you know. Other places, they got, you know, nice churches that have, they've got a big baptistry up in front, and they make a public declaration in front of everybody who's there in church and their family and so on. But in other countries like India, when you get baptized, you are denouncing every one of their however many millions of gods that they serve in India, and you're saying, these are all false, and I'm following the one true God, Jesus Christ. And you get persecuted for stuff like that. You know, in this country, you think, oh, Hindus are all about, you know, and Buddhists are all about peace and love and all this stuff. You know, there are some militant Buddhists and militant Hindus in India. And they're killing Christians the same as the Muslims are killing Christians. Art just sent me an article of, you know, Christians that are in Kenya who were just killed as I forget what the name of it. Well, it's Al-Qaeda, but what is it? Al-Shabaab is coming in and destroying all kinds of Christians there whenever they get a chance. And yeah, it's too bad. That's the way it goes. But every last one of those people who placed their faith in Jesus met him that day at the hands of Muslims. And those Muslims saw Christians who were willing to love their Savior to the death. And that will never leave their mind. And a lot of those people get saved later. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was responsible. He put his lot in. He voted for Stephen to be stoned to death. And he was there with all the coats of all the people who were throwing rocks at Stephen till he died. And that never left his mind. So when it was time for Jesus to call him, he surrendered. and he considered himself the worst of all sinners because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, because he persecuted Jesus personally. Well, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he said, wait for the promise of the Father. So stay in Jerusalem. Well, they had been in different places where Jesus told them to be. The first thing that they were told to do is to meet him in Galilee. And chances are that was the place where 500 of believers saw Jesus in his resurrected state. We don't know much about that at all, except that it's mentioned that he was going to meet them in Galilee. And it was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500 people all at the same time. So there must have been some meeting that we don't know anything about. It would have been neat to see that, to be a part of that. But at other times, there's different places where the disciples were in those 40 days where Jesus was appearing to them. And Jesus kept appearing to everyone who had placed their faith in him. He wasn't going to abandon them. He's letting them know he's alive. And they all needed to know that he was alive. And that's why it says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. So if you've got eyewitness accounts of over 500 people, that's a whole lot of proof. This isn't some kind of mass hypnosis or something. These are individual people whose lives and whose faiths and whose hearts were completely changed because they saw Jesus alive. And he appeared to them for 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven. Well, why did he ascend into heaven? Well, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Which means what? All power and authority have been given to him. He is in heaven at having full authority over this entire planet. And you look around, you read the news, and you think, everything's out of control. It's becoming a one-world government, and they're doing all this persecution, and they're trying to keep us from having the right of religion, and they're trying to do all these, train all of our rights that we have in this special country of ours, taken away. Jesus is on the throne. And what is he doing at this moment? You know, it says in the book of Proverbs that God moves the heart of the king like a river. Jesus is in charge. And he is taking all of history to that point where he's going to receive his church. And then he is going to come back with his church. And he's going to destroy Israel's enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And he's going to rule and reign on the throne of his father David. He is working all of this so that whoever doesn't want to have faith in Jesus, they are going to receive the punishment that's due them. In this life and in the life to come. But he hasn't come back yet because he is patient towards us. Us, as King James says, to usward. He's patient to usward, not wanting any of us to perish, but all to come to repentance. He hasn't come back yet because he was waiting for us to repent. Well, he hasn't come back yet because there's a whole bunch of people we don't know yet. That he's being patient with them, waiting for them to repent. But there's going to be a time when he's going to come back. So he said to wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard from me. And of course, we went through that last week. We went through the promises that we have, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, the promises that we have that are in the book of John. When John left with his 11 believing disciples, left the upper room, went down to Brook Kidron, went up to the Mount of Olives, and we've got John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17, when they heard the high priestly prayer. That was for his believing disciples to hear and to understand. And he promised them his Holy Spirit. He had already told them about that. And he says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And 10 days isn't that many days. Okay. In the Greek, for baptized with the Holy Ghost, it's basically baptized in. It's a Greek word, en. Baptized in the Holy Ghost. Well, if you're baptized in water, what happens? You come out of the water and you're all wet. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, what happens? You come out and you're covered with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. The water is on the outside of you and saturated through your clothing. When you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're covered with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon you. So I have to say, there's a difference between this and what happened in John 20. When Jesus was there with 11 disciples, actually 12 disciples, Thomas wasn't there, but the two men from Emmaus were there. And he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then what happened? He opened up the scriptures to them. They received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came inside of them. He indwelt them. So here are men, 12 men, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The rest of the disciples, including Thomas, and all these other people, there's 120 we just read about who were continuing to meet for those 10 days. The rest of the disciples didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, only these 12. So it was 10 of the original apostles, except for Thomas, and then the two that came from Emmaus. Okay. Verse 6, then when they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And that was a very good question. A lot of people say it was a terrible question. It was a really good question. Why? Because where is he with them? He is on the Mount of Olives, a place called Bethany. He ascends from a place near Bethany. Bethany is on the back side of the Mount of Olives. Why is that important? Because Zechariah 14 talks about him coming down on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two, and he takes the kingdom. The kingdom age starts. He is there on the Mount of Olives. It's a really, really good question. If these men, they knew their Bible, they knew prophecy, they were looking for Jesus, they know he's Messiah, he rose from the dead. Is this the time? We're here. This is the Mount of Olives. Is this going to happen now? And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." He says, "I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming back." This is something that is the Father's own authority. Only the Father knows. And he said that before. Somewhere. Anyway, he said that before. He said, "No man knoweth." Not the angels in heaven, not the Son. Why did Jesus say that? Well, because there's going to be some angel somewhere that's telling people that Jesus is coming back. And they don't know. So as soon as some angel makes some mention to somebody telling you the date, it's not an angel of God. Because the angels aren't given that information. And he says, "Not even the Son." Well, why is that important? Well, Jesus is showing his submission to God the Father. Is he less than God? No, he's God. But Jesus, being man, is less than God. So in his humanity, he's a human being. He submits to God. But as God the Son, he is completely God in full agreement and in full submission to his Heavenly Father. Can we understand the Trinity? No. We don't understand the Trinity. But God became a human being. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He became a human being. Why? Because we needed a kinsman redeemer. We need somebody to redeem us. But also we needed the blood avenger. We needed the Goel to redeem us as Son of Man. But Son of Man also is the Goel who needs to do what? Bring justice upon the earth. And restore all things to their proper place. And that's going to happen, and it's called the Great Tribulation. And then he's going to rule from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, the kingdom age. So that's all part of Goel. That's all part of redeeming the earth, as well as redeeming us. Okay. He says, "It's not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power." It's only God's authority. He's the only one that knows. Whenever he says it's time, everybody better be ready. And so there's lots of different things that Jesus has said to be ready, to be watchful, because you don't know when your master comes. So what are you supposed to do? Be about your Father's business. Be doing what he told you to do. That's the only way that you're going to be ready. He says there's a servant who says, oh, it's been a long time. I don't know that my master's coming back. And so what does he do? He starts partying. So he's wasting what belongs to his master. And then what does he start doing after that? He starts beating up the other servants. He's given some position of authority, but he uses that to abuse people. And of course, we see that a lot all over the place. People have a shepherding responsibility, and they take advantage of all God's people's money, and they take advantage of God's people and keep them under a controlling, you know, do what I say or go to hell kind of thing. And that's been the whole history of the entire Christian church. That's why we needed a reformation in the 16th century. That's why we continue to need a reformation. Because when man's got his hands in it, all he wants to do is control other people's lives. Who's the one who's supposed to be in charge? Jesus Christ, all power and authority is His. And you do what He says. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. Not many days from now you're going to receive power. You're going to receive power. Why? Because what God is commanding us to do is humanly impossible. So how are you going to do it? You need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Can you go and make disciples of all nations? Of course not. You're a human being just like them. You're a sinner just like them. You don't stand a chance against all the things that the devil is going to pour against you to keep you from saying anything about Jesus. It is not humanly possible. It's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. What is the power of the Holy Spirit for? To be Jesus' witnesses. They're going to say everything that they saw Jesus do and teach. And they are going to example that the same way. And I say that because, you know, Luke is saying, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And when we are good witnesses, how are we going to be good witnesses? Because we do it first. As we are doing it, we're teaching it. Some things are easier caught than taught. You can get a whole lot of stuff up here. I mean, I went to the seminary. You get all kinds of stuff. And it's all theoretical. And it don't help you at all. When we first started church, first thing that happened is a lady tried to commit suicide. Wasn't that nice? The first thing in the starting of our church, the girlfriend of a guy who was coming, she decided to off herself. She didn't succeed. It's messy trying to take care of God's people. It's ministry is messy. And you got a lot of sheep that bite. Why? Because ever see a dog or a horse or something that's been abused? Ever see them? What's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to defend themselves from everybody because everybody they see is somebody who is there to hurt them. You don't just go pet a stray dog. It's going to bite you because it's run away because it's been abused. When you get sheep in your flock, what happens? They're there because they're running away from the last flock that abused them. That's what happens. And so what do? You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that as soon as they start poking and prodding and shoving, you're going to spill Jesus all over them. That's what it looks like. You just keep loving on them and letting them know that Jesus loves them. You're going to receive power and the Holy Ghost come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses both unto me and in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and innermost parts of the earth. You're going to have the Holy Spirit's power to witness everything that you saw me do and teach in Jerusalem. and then all of Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's kind of how it goes in all of our lives. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the first thing we have to do is what? We minister the gospel of the people in our own Jerusalem. What is that? That's our family. And you're going to share the gospel with your family. And you're going to make disciples of the members of your family. That's where it starts, right there in your house. And then your own Judea, which is your own sphere of influence. That's going to be your neighbors that you know. It's going to be your coworkers. It's going to be the people who you come into contact with in your everyday life. And then there's the Samaria. Well, the Samaria are people not like you. They don't have your same culture. They don't grow up in the same neighborhood you grow up in. They don't even think the same way you do. And God's Holy Spirit's going to give you the power to go talk to them. And then the next step is the uttermost parts of the world. This is outside of your comfort zone completely. It has nothing to do with any place you'd ever think about being. But that's going to be empowered by the Holy Ghost. That's what the Holy Ghost does. He gives you power to be good witnesses, to be good disciplers, to be good preachers. And the good preacher does what? He does it, and then he says it. I mean, there's lots of folks, and we see them crashing and burning. You know, these, you know, TV evangelists that crash and burn because somebody catches them doing something bad. What happens? It destroys their ministry, and it makes Christianity look ridiculous. That's why you got to do, and then you teach. And if you want to be a good teacher, you have to be a good doer first. How can you teach something if you haven't done it? I know there's people who are really good speakers and they could just learn something. You know, I had a lot of classmates and they were great memorizers and they could just memorize translations, and when they're called upon, they're just spewing off everything they memorized. And I'm just like struggling with every single vocabulary word. You know, it's crazy. Some people can just preach up a storm. And they clock in their, you know, 9-to-5 pastor job just like anything else, and they live their own life. Well, that's not how it really works. I mean, talk to our friends who are in Pennsylvania, you know. You got to milk the cows every morning. I mean, you got to take care of your sheep every day. You know, that's how it works. If you're a mommy, from the time that kid is born, your job started. And it doesn't ever stop. Doesn't matter if they grow up and get married and move away and have kids. It doesn't stop. Ever, 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 ever. Okay. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We talked about those. Who were these guys? Well, obviously they were angels because they're dressed in white. But maybe they were the two witnesses that we'll see in the book of Revelation. Maybe with Moses and Elijah. Maybe, who knows who they were? We don't really know. Were they human beings or angels? We don't know. But they were sent to him, sent to them by God to let them know that Jesus is going to come back the same way that he left. Which means what? He went up and he was caught up in a cloud. We talked about the cloud. The cloud of God's glory. Well, is he coming back? He's coming back in a cloud. Now, for his church, he's going to come back in a cloud, but he's going to stay there, and we're going to be snatched off this sin-cursed planet and taken up to be with him forever. But when he comes back, he's coming back. His glorious reappearing, he's coming back in a cloud. And his church is coming with him. He's coming back. Every eye will see him, and they will mourn for one who lost a firstborn son. They will mourn for one, and they will say, "What? Where did those wounds come from? It came from the house of my friends." They're going to mourn because they're going to realize Jesus is Messiah and he's coming back. Why would they mourn? Because he's coming back to judge. He's coming back to fulfill all the prophecies. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And they haven't been faithful. They're going to mourn. So he's coming back in a cloud, absolutely. And when he fulfills the Zechariah 14 passage, The Mount of Olives is going to split in two and water is going to gush out. I mean, this is going to be an amazing thing. The entire planet is going to react to the presence of God Almighty when He shows up. And He's going to make it right and He's going to redeem the earth. This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. All these continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Okay, they had 10 days. They didn't know how many days. He just said, not many days from now. And what did they use that period of time for? Prayer. That's what they did. They're waiting. Now, in the book of Psalms, we spent maybe a couple of years in Psalms, actually. We went through the Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, we would see that concept, that phrase, waiting on the Lord. And in the context of those Psalms, we saw that waiting meant praying. It meant seeking the Lord for His will. It meant asking God for what you need. Waiting on the Lord. Now I know the T.D. Jakes thing, waiting on the Lord. He puts a little towel on his hand. You know, what you want me to do, Lord? Well, that's not waiting. That's doing. That's using an English word and trying to make it mean something else. And it's very cute and it sounds fine and it's fun to watch and he's a great entertainer. But he's oneness. I got a problem with that. Waiting on the Lord means waiting, which means seeking the Lord, which means little by little having your opinions changed and saying, Lord, my opinion wrong and you're right. Little by little, how do you get to the point where you say, I'm wrong and you're right? God says no to your prayers. How difficult is that? When He kept saying no, that means, okay, well, I'm going to ask and I need you to give me your desires. Circumstances have absolutely proven that I'm wrong here, Lord. What do I do now? Where do I go now? What do I ask for now? That's called waiting. That's called praying. How are we going to hear from Him? Now, there's a big problem in Christianity. It's been a big problem ever since these early ascetic, Gnostic, priests decided to go try to figure out some easier way to seek the Lord, so they started messing around with the Sufis, which are a mystic form of Islam. And they start hanging around with them and trying to figure out, you're having these great spiritual experiences, I want to have that. I want to seek the Lord that way. So they started learning all these different things, and they're called the Desert Fathers. And they've got a bunch of writings, and now we've got this big contemplative prayer movement, and all these people are calling prayer a conversation. And I got a problem with that word. Because if it's a conversation, if I talk to God, God talks to me. Is God praying to me? No, He isn't. A lot of the teachings, books on prayer say, well, you pray to God, it's a conversation. And if it's all you talking, what kind of conversation is that? Don't you have to hear God talk to you? And there's all these people living in condemnation because they've never heard Jesus talk to them. They've never heard any words from God. And they're just, Lord, I just want to hear Your voice. Lord, I just want to hear You. We sing all these songs, we get ourselves all excited, and I see other people and they're talking about all the things that God told them, and I don't get nothing. And I say, praise God. Because a lot of stuff that happens to people when they go into the silence, when they go into this really creepy place of emptiness, something's going to talk to them, and they're going to see stuff. And it is not Jesus Christ, God the Son. It'll be something calling itself Jesus. It'll be something called the Christ Spirit, and it is not Jesus Christ. And it has led well-meaning Christians who want a vital relationship with the Lord in prayer into the New Age movement, into thoughts that come directly from Eastern religion. Mostly Hinduism, for the most part. People getting into yoga. And part of yoga is this, you know, meditation. I mean, when meditation came into America, they couldn't sell it. Hinduism couldn't get sold in America. They couldn't, because we had a Christian culture. So they had to come in through the back door scientifically and call it transcendental meditation. And then they had these people hooked up to all these machines, so on. See, when you get into this place, and they talk about what goes on with your eye movement, you go on all the stuff with your brain, you know, all the different things that go on with your brain, things that's going on. See what's happening to your body? They try to make it all scientific. So now, doctors will even give you a prescription. And insurance companies will pay for you to go to the silence, to go get contemplative whatever, to go get some kind of meditation. It's Eastern religion. It's not prayer. It isn't prayer. And you're going to have a spiritual experience, but it's not going to be the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be lied to. You're going to get stuff that's going to sound real biblical. Sarah Young, Jesus Calling. She's got a new book out, whatever it's called. They've turned that into a Bible and tried to force all of the things that she's said in up along different Bible passages. But if it's the Holy Spirit, how come He doesn't say anything to her about sin and repentance? How come He doesn't say anything to her about living a holy life? How come it's all about feeling good about yourself? I got a big problem with that. And people think it's Christianity. It's not Christianity. It's demonic. And it comes from the contemplative prayer movement. That's not prayer. And I have to call this stuff out because it's everywhere. And it's all your Christian friends. And we got this movie called that just came out. Christians loved it. Supposed to be a really good movie. War Room. A lot of people just loved it. Well, it's all about prayer. Except the ladies who are behind it are also behind the contemplative prayer movement. And they're leading women's groups astray into New Age thinking. And they got churches who are, they used to be evangelical, and now they're teaching her stuff. They're, what's her name? Shearer? I'm calling this out. I'm calling out these names. Priscilla, something, whatever. I'm calling these names out because I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to read their stuff. I don't want you to get seduced by your friends who have no discernment, who want to bring you into this stuff. That's not prayer. What prayer is what we see here. Okay, while they were in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. They're all together in this room. Well, it's got to be a big room. Now, he's talking about an upper room, and we think, oh, it's like an upper bedroom somewhere, and they're all crammed in there having this prayer meeting. Well, the idea of an upper room, if you live in a house in Jerusalem, you are going to have that as your side job, or maybe your primary job, because you would have all the people coming to all the appointed feasts in Jerusalem if they could. And if there are at least 2.5 million people there at Passover, that's a lot of people who need a place to stay while they are worshiping the Lord in these appointed feasts. So what do you do with your home? You build an addition above it and you rent it out. I mean, if you remember this, you know, Peter is saying, well, you know, we're going to do the Passover. Where do you want us to go? And it was a need-to-know basis so that Judas wouldn't know, so that he couldn't have Jesus arrested there. So Peter and John go down and, you know, we'll look for the guy who's carrying a water pitcher. and follow him to his house and say, you know, the master, the teacher has said, we're going there, and then he'll show you that upper room. Chances are that upper room was the entire second floor of his house that he would allow people and their families to live in while they would be in Jerusalem for the appointed feasts. So it could be very large. So it could accompany 120 people. I don't know it could, but it did. Obviously, somehow, it was a big place. The entire square footage in a big room, obviously. Anyway. So here are all these people. You've got the 11 believing apostles. Obviously, you're going to also have those two that we talked about at the end of this chapter. You're going to have Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So you've got Jesus' family there, and you've got Mary, Jesus' mother, there. Which is quite interesting. This is the last place you're going to see Mary. We know from tradition that, you know, on the cross, Jesus told the Apostle John, "John, take care of her like your mom. She's now your mom. And Mary, this is going to be your son. He's going to take care of you." And from that time, what does it say? John took care of her. He took her into his own home as though Mary, the mother of Jesus, was his mother. So he treated her the same way he would have treated his mother. And we know from tradition that John was a pastor in Ephesus. And he took Mary with her, according to tradition. So the tombs for Mary and the Apostle John were both found in Ephesus. Of course, you know, you got Constantine and company, you know, they view Christianity as any other kind of religion, and so they exhume the bodies and bring them to Constantinople, and then you got the Roman Church that now tries to take the pieces, parts from Constantinople and put them into Rome. Whatever. It's just ridiculous. Anyway, all I have to say, Mary believed that Jesus was Messiah, and at this point, 40 days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his brothers, who were not believers, are now believers. And the proof of that is, we've got two books of the Bible, one of them called James and another one called Jude, that were both the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus. Joseph was their father, and Mary was their mother. So they were all there. And it says they were in one accord. Now, I don't have a Honda anymore, and it's a bunch of fun jokes you can say with one accord and all that. The idea is, they are there in agreement. They are there having witnessed the same thing. They are there in unity. Does it mean that they all believe the same way? No. How do we know that? As you see Jesus interacting, even after his resurrection, with his different disciples, you can see they are all in different places with their faith. And 3 days before that, you've got Jesus talking to different people who were believers, his own disciples who were with him for 3.5 years, and Jesus is having to correct their misunderstandings then. So, in one accord doesn't necessarily mean they understand the Bible all the same way. But in one accord means what? You are going to be unified. It doesn't necessarily mean to agree to disagree, because there's a whole lot of things you're never going to agree on. Some of the things are really important. And John, in his first epistle, says, you know, you have to believe that God became flesh. That Jesus Christ is God. You have to believe that. He's God and he's man. Or you aren't saved. So you can't just agree to disagree. Oh, you can believe in this and you can believe in that. If you're doing things that are theologically dangerous, playing around with stuff that is not Christian, you're not going to be in one accord. Well, there's some good guys that have different opinions on prophecy. I say good guys because they believe the Bible is inspired, that every word of it is there on purpose, put there by the Holy Spirit. I can get along with people like that just fine. Even though I might have a different view of eschatology than they do. I've got some problems with it, and I'll call them out for where I know they're wrong, and where the Scripture shows them that they're inaccurate. But we can be in one accord. But if you don't have the same Jesus, you're not in one accord. I mean, there's other things, like believing that God created the world by means of evolution. That's a big problem. Because if God did not create man as in his own image, then they're an animal, and they don't need to be redeemed. If somehow God created things by means of chance, it's not the God of the Bible. Somebody who says that Allah is the same God as the God of the Bible, I got a problem with that. I'm not going to be in accord with them. Because Allah says he doesn't have a son. Someone who doesn't believe, who's a Jew, who doesn't believe that Jesus is Messiah, they also don't believe that God has a son. I can't be in one accord with them either. Oh yeah, but they're chosen people. Just because you're a Jew, does that mean you go to heaven? Jesus called out the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they weren't going to go to heaven. You think that changed now? During the church age? Nothing's changed. If they don't have Jesus as Messiah, they don't go to heaven. That's the way life is for them. Are they destined to go to hell? No, they could read the Bible. They could seek the truth. And there's lots of stories of rabbis. This one, he was like a rabbi of 100 and something years old, and he became a believer. And as he was seeking the Lord showed him Jesus' name in the Bible. And all he had that he was working with was what we call the Old Testament. An amazing testimony because he sought the truth. And, you know, at Jesus' time, there was lots of people who believed that Jesus was Messiah. But they didn't come out publicly about it because they feared the Jews. So a lot of the leadership of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea being two, they didn't come out or they had been kicked off. They would have been, you know, kicked out of the synagogue. Because that had already been an agreement. So, they were in one accord. Being one accord is sharing your life together. Now, if you want to know what genuine being in one accord is all about, I say it most Sundays, do you know, as we walk in the light as He is in the light. This comes from 1 John. We have koinonia with one another. Koinonia is fellowship. A lot of people take koinonia and turn it into all kinds of stuff. And they want to turn it into just everybody's just one big happy, let's have a big old kumbaya, hold hands around the world, won't that be great, and God will just love it. That is not koinonia, because you're not in one accord. It's not true fellowship, because you are not sharing the same truth. I can't have koinonia with a Jew who does not believe that Jesus is Messiah. I can't have koinonia with an Arab who believes that Allah is God. I can't have koinonia with a Jehovah's Witnesses who doesn't believe that Jesus is God. I can't have koinonia with a Mormon who doesn't believe that Jesus is God who became man, not man who became God. I can't have koinonia with someone who is a Freemason because he believes that apron that he's wearing is his good works that are going to get him to heaven. I can't have that kind of koinonia because it's not being one accord. Well, they were one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, these are a couple of words that mean prayer. The first prayer, first word for prayer is prosoike, however you want to say it. And it's the noun form of prosoikomai. This word prosoike is a basic general word for prayer. It means to pray. I mean, it's the normal word for pray. And it's a pretty general term for prayer. So it really encompasses all kinds of things. So because it's so general, it's used here. And then the next word is supplication, and it's deesis. And deesis is a word that deals with having a need, a want, or a desire, or request, and it comes from the spirit of dependence and submission. It is a seeking and asking and entreating. And that word is used as people pray to God. It's also a word that is man entreating another man or making requests from another man. Like you were gonna come to a judge and say, I need to have my issue resolved legally here. So anyway, that's that word. So they're coming together in prayer and supplication. Well, prayer is man talking to God. Okay, man just keeps on talking and talking and talking. God never says anything in this conversation. We have God's word. God has spoken. We talk to God. God talks to us through his word. Now, is he going to talk to us in other ways? Yes. How is he going to talk to us in other ways? He's going to lead us by means of the experiences he's having us go through. There's going to be closed doors, there's going to be open doors. But how do I know if it's a closed door? You keep asking, you keep knocking, you keep seeking. If you ask, you seek, you find, right? Okay, keep on knocking. Maybe it is a closed door, maybe it isn't. Maybe you have to wait so that other parts of this prayer, other parts of your opinions need to get resorted. Prayer is us talking to God, and God speaks to us through his word. But I want to hear God's voice. You know, there's a friend of mine who is taught, the only way you're going to hear God's voice is that if you don't even read the Bible for 2 weeks, so just let him talk to you. I mean, we're talking dangerousness, because now something's going to talk to you, and without any discernment, and he was misled, and he got company, and he got lots of problems because of this. He got messed up big time. Because something was talking to him that said it was Jesus, and it wasn't. Well, how do you know if something's talking to you, it's Jesus or not? You take whatever you hear, and you match it up with what God has already said. Because God's not going to lie to you. He's not going to say one thing and change his mind. He's not a man to change his mind. He doesn't lie. If God would lie, what would happen? Because the entire world is created by his words. If he would lie, the entire universe would be blown to smithereens. He can't lie. He's God. There's a person who lies. His name is Satan. He's the father of all lies. Well, I know, but I mean, God talked to me before and it felt just like that. Because Satan is the perfect counterfeiter. If you ever had a real experience where God spoke to you and you know it was God, and it was confirmed by everything and situations in the Bible, the devil can counterfeit that. Oh, God would let him do that? He wants to test your faith. He wants to test, are you going to do due diligence to take that prophecy and bring it up to God's word and test it? You got to test everything. Every single thing, you got to test it. Is it from God or not? Now, certain things you're not going to find in the Bible. Well, I want to buy a new radio. Well, it's not in the Bible. It says nothing about a radio in the Bible. But what can you find out in the Bible? Is it something just for your own, you know, personal indulgence? Or is it something that God wants you to have? Is it a necessity or is it a luxury? I mean, all these kinds of things we have to really discern. Lord, I need to know. I want this, but is it really from you that I should get it? The problem in our country is we have learned not to pray because we have a piece of plastic called a credit card. Or we have more than enough money, which means I have some expendable income. That's called being rich. I mean, 95% of the world has no expendable income. Whatever you have is what is going to need to keep a roof over your head and food in your kids' tummies. I mean, that's, and then maybe you'll get food if you got more. This is expendable income. This is something called wealth. And we're so used to it, we're clueless. So if we've got expendable income, if we got a credit card, we don't pray. We just go get whatever we want. So we have it, we've got God's word. We've got good teaching. We've got, you know, all kinds of neat things here in this country in an abundance. No other country has it like this. I mean, in Africa, they're looking for Bibles. In China, they're looking for Bibles. In every other place, they're looking for Bibles. We got so many Bibles, the average is 2 per household. And that's, we're talking about all of America. It's incredible. Even if nobody ever reads it, they have one. So we're taught how not to pray. You go to these third world countries and you'll see a lot more manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they don't have anything and they have to ask God. And God says yes, and it's called a miracle. Every time He says yes, it's a miracle. We don't understand that. Because we have it so good. Satan's attack on us in America is wealth. And he continues to show us that we don't have it because there's something neater or better or greater or more wonderful that it would be really nice to have, but we can't have it. So he makes us discontented with what we have. Well, the idea of supplication means need. I'm desperate. Prayer is talking to God about all kinds of things. And the word has also intrinsically something to do with worship. Which means, I know that He is God, that He is Creator, that I must answer to Him, that I am His creation. I also know that I belong to Him. So there is a respect there in that word, in the Greek word for prayer, that is absolutely necessary. We could call it the fear of God, taking God seriously. I mean, when I get frustrated because nothing seems to be happening and I'm calling out to God, some of my prayers don't have much fear of God in them. Because I'm just exasperated and nothing seems to be changing. Well, that's not a very good prayer. But Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit intercedes, and for as much as my attitude's terrible and I got a lot of stuff wrong, He's going to take the need that I'm really desperate to have met, and He's going to say it in a way that is acceptable to the Father. I need that. There's a lot of people who buy prayers and buy prayer books. And, you know, as a Lutheran, we had all kinds of prayers, and there's a hymnal and a liturgical thing, all these prayers you can pray, and every day, you know, every according to the church year, you know, there's different prayers you pray. You got the common book of prayer. I mean, some of these things are beautiful and glorious and magnificent, and they are absolutely godly prayers. Other ones, they've got some things wrong as far as their understanding of things, but all I have to say, some of these prayers are beautiful. When I came home from college I went to, the first thing my dad asked me is, did they teach you more prayers? Well, he grew up Catholic, and there's still the same idea. You pray these memorized prayers. Well, we've got an entire book of Psalms that are Holy Spirit-inspired prayers. We do have the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. It's also inspired. But the idea of prayer is not saying something memorized. It's talking to God for what the situation is, what the need is, what the desire is. Part of prayer is giving God glory, which is proclaiming Him to be God, proclaiming Him to be good, proclaiming Him to be sovereign. If I'm going to come to God with a bad attitude about God, as though He's, you know, selfish, or he doesn't care about me, or he doesn't care about my needs, or somebody else is more important than me, or, you know, somehow I can introvert that myself and say, well, I'm not deserving to pray because I did this and I did that and I had this thought and I went there. And I mean, I can self-condemn myself, and both of those things are lies against the character of God, believe it or not. Either accusing him of bad, of something evil in his intent about what's going on in our life, or accusing him of not having the cross good enough for me. They're both accusations against God. God will accept the prayer that says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for being my propitiation. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the wrath in my place. And he did that once and for all on the cross. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness every time we say the same thing as him. Every time we confess our sin, we say to God what he already knows, and we are just acclaiming it. We are proclaiming it. We're saying, Lord, what you are saying is right, and what I did was sin. And I'm calling it sin. And I'm turning away from it because it is sin, and you hate it. And I'm turning away from it because you hate it. And what is he? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how that works. When we say, when we are accusing God of wrongdoing because we've been so bad and we're not deserving anything better, we're accusing God. Well, that's not going to be acceptable prayer. But somehow the Holy Spirit takes those yucky things and the yucky feelings and all that stuff, and he squeezes all that stuff and all the stuff that is not of any value, and he gets down to that point, that little thing called the need. What is it that we're crying about? And he brings that to the Father for us. Praise God. I mean, even in evangelical circles, they've got these prayer books where they've got this gigantic thing, and you got to say it every day, and if you say it every day, nothing bad will happen to you and your family the whole day. And if you left something out, see, that's why something bad happened, because you left it out of your prayer. Which means it's up to you to protect yourself. It's up to you. It's like, oh, sorry. I have a good shepherd. His name is Jesus Christ. And I can't see the wolves and the lions and the bears. He's bigger. He can see them all. I don't know the minefield that I'm about to walk through, but he knows it all. I don't know the plans that the devil has for my day, but he does. And he's got plans for me that are completely different than the devil's plans. Will God test us? Yes. Why? Because he wants us to see what he sees. Will the devil test us? Yes, to our destruction. And you know what? We can't tell the difference between a trial that comes from God's hand or a temptation that comes from the devil's hand. The devil's going to take every trial and turn it to our destruction. But God's going to work all things out together for our good, even the consequences of our sin. He's going to do that. Well, these guys were one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer is that general word for everything. And as turned into a noun, as it's formed here, it means every kind of prayer. And you can imagine what these people are praying about. Because they don't know that there is more than a little bit more than 500 believers of all the people who were gathered together. And they're praying for the salvation of others. They're praying for people who heard the truth, whose lives were affected directly and indirectly by every one of Jesus' miracles, that they would understand that this is Jesus' Messiah, and that they're going to hear the news that he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And then there's the supplications, which are those desperate cries. That's what that word is. It's a desperate cry. It can be a grocery list, a laundry list, whatever you want to call it. But it is, Lord, you are God, you are sovereign, you're in charge of the entire universe, I need you to do this thing for me. I need you to work this out for me. I need you to save my child. I need you to grant repentance. I need you to turn this sinner to repentance. I need you to give me food for today. It's the desperate cry. So they were there for 10 days praying. They were there praying. I have a little handout that I've handed out before, and if somebody doesn't have one, they can have one and hand these out later. But this is the five conditions of prevailing prayer from George Mueller, and then Ari Torrey, How to Pray. He gives things that hinder prayers. And so I added the Bible passages to these things. I should probably put it on the website at some point. So anyway, I got these up, so take them after. Anyway. There is lots of instruction on prayer. I just want to bring up a couple of things. In James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. In the effectual prayer, that's that word, the deesis word. That's that word for supplication. That's that word that means desperate cry. Okay? And the prayer, the fervent prayer, the fervent, desperate cry of a righteous man availeth much. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over all the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, their desperate cries for help. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, therefore, I exhort first of all supplications. That's actually the word for prayer. And prayers, which is actually the word for supplication. So in the King James, it hasn't switched around. I think NAS hasn't put back the other way. What NASB does is if it translates a word a certain way in the English, it pretty much throughout the rest of the translation will continue to use that word. Where in King James, it's a little bit more arbitrary. So it makes it a little bit more difficult sometimes. And then he uses this word intercessions. So there's three different words that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions. The idea of intercession is a petition to a superior. Those are those prayers where you realize God is sovereign. He's on the throne. He's in charge of the entire universe. You need the one in charge of the universe to do something here. And if you look at the context here of 1 Timothy chapter 2, you understand why. And he says, and giving thanks. Now that's another part of prayer. Giving thanks. Be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So why are we praying and doing supplications and intercessions and giving thanks for all men? So that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Godliness and fear. So, a petition to a superior for the word intercessions. Why? Because Jesus has all power and authority. It doesn't matter what Putin does. It doesn't matter what Trump does. It doesn't matter with Erigan or Rogan or whoever you say his name, or any of these other characters. Because Jesus is on the throne of the entire universe, of this planet, of every little king that's ruling this planet. And those people who are above those earthly kings who we don't even know their names. For all kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Ever try to share the gospel during a war? Well, it doesn't happen very easily. We don't have one here, so we don't know that. But I know from a couple of different people, our missionary who goes to Sudan whenever she can, and she can't right now. It's impossible, or nearly impossible, when a war is going on. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen, because God is going to empower His people to do what needs to be happening. But if you're a foreign missionary, you can't go into a war-torn country and share the gospel. Number one, they won't let you in. Number two, if they see you, you are bait for whoever to... It can't happen. So, we pray. We pray. In situations like that, for kings and all of our authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. You want to be a good witness? You do it by doing. When you live a peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, a quiet and peaceful life, you share the gospel like crazy by your lifestyle, and at that point, as you share the gospel, they're going to listen to the one who has a life that was changed by Jesus. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed as a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray. And that's the general word for prayer. Everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul says the best thing you guys can do right now is pray. When all else fails, pray. When everything is successful, pray. I mean, it's not the last thing. Well, I guess all we can do now is pray. Well, that's what, before anything bad should happen, you could still pray. Doesn't mean bad will happen. It might still happen, but at least you're there with God and you know. Okay, Mark 13:33. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. Mark 14:38. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Luke 6:28. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Wow. That's that general word for pray. Why? If somebody is making your life a living hell, Jesus is telling us they are self-identifying as a target for prayer. Yeah. That's what Jesus says. If you see a car filled up with all this nasty stuff, and you see them, I mean, if there's a witch, usually they self-identify and they got all this nasty, satanic and witchy stuff on the back. It's a target for prayer. Why? Because He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. They are in bondage because they're believing demonic lies. All of witchcraft is all based on lies. This one gal who is a witch who I used to work with, she admitted one time that something about that she didn't lie to this guy because he wasn't her friend. It's like, she only lies to her friends? Because lying is part of witchcraft. And so if you got a relationship with that person, you can lie to that person because it's all part of having, it's so bizarre and convoluted, you know. So in other words, she wouldn't lie to this guy because she doesn't even know him. I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me because I'm a Christian, you know. Anyway, well, she went to that Unity Church. It's not Christian, by the way. It's witchcraft. Witches pray like crazy. They pray more than I do, I think, because they're trying to proclaim into being stuff that they want to happen. It reminds me of what happened. We went to the 50% off Goodwill, and I've got a Christian shirt on, but this one that I had didn't have anything on the back. Most of them have something on the front and the back. This one only said grace in the front and stuff. Anyway, there was nothing on the back. And so I'm there in the religious section, and, you know, this gal was looking for this book in her husband or boyfriend or something says something about, well, you know, you really want to spend time looking for it? And so she says, well, did you find The Secret? You know, the book, The Secret. And I said, no, I haven't seen it, you know. And she says she's looking for it. And she hadn't seen the front of my shirt because I'm right there looking at, see if there's any decent Christian books that we can buy cheap and sell, and give, not sell, give them away. So if we sell them for nothing, by the way, whatever you want, we got it here. Take it. It's here. It's for you guys. Anyway. So I had to exhort her, you know. She says, well, and I said, you know, that's, I forget what I said. I probably said something like it's a demonic book or something like that. And she says, oh, no, it's just like prayer, because, you know, Jesus says to ask and seek. You know, and I said, no, this is witchcraft. And if you learn how to do this, you can get what you want outside of God's will, and there will be severe consequences. Oh, I know, I just want to get the book. I mean, she's obviously in total rebellion. She never did see the front of my shirt, but she didn't want to hear any more truth. She's in bondage to this false spirituality. It's really no different than these Eastern ideas that came into the charismatic church with the acceptance of, you know, what we call name it and claim it, you know, blab it and grab it, positive confession and all these things you're trying to call into being because we're little Christ, we can call into being what he is. No, no, that's called witchcraft. And if you read The Secret as a word of faith Christian, you're going to see it as being part of Christianity, and it is not. You will get things completely out of God's will as a witch, and there'll be severe consequences, because everything that Satan gives you doesn't come with no strings attached. They don't have just strings attached. They got chains that'll pull you all the way down to hell, by the way. Severe consequences. Anyway. Didn't get any further in the witness than that, but at least I told her the truth. So, I was nice to her, you know. But, anyway, she just not happy that I had a different opinion about stuff like that. Okay. But, what do I see? Prayer target. This lady needs prayer. Because she's already buying into demonic lies, and she wants to get what she wants. And she can't sit there and wait for 10 days for power. She wants what she wants now. Okay, other places in Acts that talk about prayer. There's a lot of things, and as we go through them, I don't want to, you know, steal any of the fire from them, but Acts 13, 1-4. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Paul, Barnabas, and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Before the apostles received the power of the Holy Spirit, they were in the upper room praying. And of course, we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But did everything change? Nothing changed. They're still praying. And so here they are in Antioch, and that was the first place where people were called Christians. And these men are doing what? They ministered to the Lord and fasted. Well, what does ministering to the Lord mean? Giving God what He wants. Giving God what He likes. Ministering means serving. And ministering to the Lord, it doesn't mean that they were out there feeding the homeless. It doesn't mean that they were out doing a bunch of good deeds all over the place. They were giving God their undivided attention. They were ministering to the Lord. You know, in heaven, what's going on? There is non-stop glory. There is non-stop praise happening from the angels. Remember Isaiah's thing, Isaiah 6, he has this vision of the throne of heaven, and there were seraphim who were flying around, and what were they doing? They were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They were ministering unto the Lord. They are created to minister unto the Lord. So people are created to just enjoy a really nice life? People are created for God's pleasure. We are created for God's pleasure. And
to enjoy Him forever.
That's what we're here for. They were ministering unto the Lord. They were giving the Lord what He wants. And they were fasting, which means they weren't just praying, they were making sure that any kind of thing that they would use to pay attention themselves, even the things such as eating and drinking, giving their bodies what their bodies are craving, instead of doing that, they gave God their undivided attention. And what happened? The Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I've already told them. I've already called them. Now it's time. Separate them from you, and time to send them off. And being sent out, as then having fasted and prayed, here's that general word for pray, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Yeah, that's how it's done. God's got a plan, God's got a call, and part of ministering unto the Lord is doing what He tells us to do. Another fun one was Acts 16, starting verse 25. This was Paul and Silas. Obviously, this was Philippi. He cast out the demon in this 9-1-900 psychic gal. And then, so he got in prison for all that. And then, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, but the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. What were Paul and Silas doing while they were chained up in prison? They were singing hymns and praying. That's what they were doing. Why? Because they knew it was the Lord's will for them to be arrested. So they are going to... They had already been beat up. They had already been whipped. And they're there in prison. And they were praising God. And they were praying. Singing hymns to God. Okay. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read that section starting in verse 10 about the armor of God. All those neat things, you know, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, combat boots of peace, sword of the Spirit, you know, shield of faith. Well, what's the next one? Starts on verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open up my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here is an exhortation to pray. He's telling the Ephesian congregation to pray. Praying always. That's that general word for prayer. With all prayer and supplication, that's that word for those desperate needs, in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So there's general kind of prayers, there's specific prayers for the saints, and then he asks for prayer personally. The Apostle Paul is asking for prayer. And we just see him as, oh, a super apostle. He's got all the power. He can do all this stuff. And there's healings. And there's, you know, the Holy Spirit. And all these kind of things. Paul is asking for prayer. And what is he asking for? That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The first part says, and for me that utterance may be given to me. He's saying, pray for me because I want to be a bold speaker, but also that God puts words in my mouth to say. I need prayer for that. Well, every pastor can say, I want this too. I need to say what needs to be said, but I need to have the right words to say. Well, the only reason why I'm here is because somebody's praying. When I was doing witnessing with Don, he's with the Lord now, we had a little promise to each other. Whoever's not talking is praying. That was our promise. When we first started, we're kind of bumping into each other, trying to witness to people. And then we finally realized, okay, the work is done in the Spirit. It's not done by the persuasive speaker. Otherwise, let's just go to one of these Tony whatever his name is seminars and learn how to, you know, become a great salesman and be a persuasive speaker. Well, let's go do that if it's all about that. No, it's about what does God want said and the boldness to say it. And so, and for the hearts to be open to hear the gospel. Well, I can't do anything unless somebody's praying. It's part of koinonia. Part of being in one accord is sharing in all the work. Sharing in the work. You know, in American Christianity, it's quite passive. I mean, you just go to church, you know. That's American Christianity. That's not the case in other places where if somebody finds out you're a Christian, you get killed or you get in prison or you get everything you have taken away from you or you get punished or something. But here, church is kind of passive. There's only one guy, one man show, he's up in front and he's doing all the talking, everybody else just kind of sitting there waiting until he gets done. I'm not saying that's here. But that's generally the case. They got one guy and he spent all week preparing for something and then you're going to sit there and listen to it. And you can be more active by actively trying to listen. But this is the real activity. You want to hear from God? Pray for your pastor. That's how it works. Whoever's not talking is praying. That was our thing. And it worked out really well. So, if he's talking, I am praying that God's going to open up that person's ears to hear the gospel, that that person's going to realize that they're a sinner, that that person's going to realize they need a Savior, that Don, as he's speaking, he's going to speak those words that that person needs to hear, and they're going to know that God is real and God is calling them to himself. And if I was speaking, he's praying the same way. Whatever he's praying. And what's neat is, when you're sharing your faith and somebody's praying for you, somebody will ask a question, and it's never a question you've ever asked. But God will give you the Bible passages to answer those questions, even though you've never asked that question yourself before. That's the Holy Spirit. And He takes His Word, and if there is someone with a sincere heart, with a sincere question, the Holy Spirit's going to give them an answer, and you get to do it. And it's just a blast. And Art goes out preaching. Well, he can't go out there and talk out by himself in the middle of nowhere. Besides, half the time somebody's trying to knock him off the stand and kill him or something. No, he can only speak if we are joining in with that ministry. It's called prayer. He needs to stand up there. He needs to know what God wants him to say. And while he's standing there saying what God wants to say, he's got to speak boldly. God's got to give him that boldness regardless somebody's looking like they're going to knock him out, that he is going to stand there and say what he needs to say. And how can he do that? Because we're praying. And every last one of us has our sphere of influence. I mean, we've got family members. Some people have family members in their own home that aren't saved. I mean, it's like this is a non-stop spiritual battle between you and the devil, who wants to keep them for himself so they get to go to hell for an eternity with him. And it's a non-stop battle, and she needs prayer. And our brothers and sisters who aren't saved, we're praying for them. We may not be a big anything with any kind of programs, But we got what God puts before us. And if we are faithful to pray for each other and how God is using them to share the gospel on this planet, we got to be faithful with the Jerusalem or we're never going to get to Judea. We're going to be faithful in Judea or we're never going to get to Samaria. As we're faithful there, there's the ends of the earth. And you know, Art put this thing on the live streaming, right? And it goes on YouTube. And he tells me different places. Somebody in Saudi Arabia listened for 12 minutes or so. Well, hopefully in those 12 minutes, I squirted out the gospel once or twice. You know, so they're going to know the truth. You know, there's the ends of the earth going on right now. I don't know how many people visit our website. You know, you saw it. You know, it's like, if this never grows beyond this, we need to be faithful with this. If we're not faithful with this, why would he give us more work to do? So anyway, they're there. These guys and the ladies are praying in one accord in prayer and supplication. That's what they're doing. And as they're faithful to do that, God's work gets done. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. I mean, that's not too many verses away. These are short little verses, and it goes the same way with what he just said here in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul prays for his people, 2 Thessalonians 1:11 to 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great prayer to pray for the people in the congregation. I want you to be about what God is calling you to do so that God gets glorified and you are going to be giving him pleasure with your life. James 5, starting with verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Oh, I want to be able to pray and get rain. Why did Elijah pray for it not to rain? To get the nation of Israel on its knees. And when it was time, when everybody was totally desperate, when people were starving to death because there hadn't been rain for 3.5 years, he finally went back when it was time and met with Ahab and company and all the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and he went up Mount Carmel and had a showdown. Okay, we're going to find out who the one true God is. Is it Baal or is it Yahweh Jehovah God? And whoever answers the fire, that's who God is. And all these crazy antics going on with Baal priests and cutting themselves and screaming out and going, and nothing ever happened. And then just to make things a little bit more dramatic, he said he rebuilt the altar of the Lord and put the wood on it and put the offering on it, and he said, go down and get some water. Go back down and get some more water. Dump it all over the altar. Do it again. And then he prayed, and fire came down and consumed the offering and the altar, everything, all the water. It all got completely consumed. And then he says, okay, it's time to make a decision. Who is God? He says, see all those prophets of Baal? Kill them. And revival broke out? No. Jezebel said, okay, it's time for this man to die. I'm going to make your life worse than all those prophets of mine that you killed. And he ran for his life. And he ran and ran and ran and ran. And God says, Elijah, what you doing here? just kill me. I'm not any better than any of my fathers. Revival didn't happen. I did everything I could and a complete failure. You're not done yet. I got a lot of work for you. I got some kings for you to anoint as king. They're going to be my agents of judgment against the apostasy of this nation. And I need you to anoint a man who's going to be your successor, and you're going to have to mentor him for a while. I got work for you. Lots of work. You're not done yet. Why? Because God's in charge of revival. I mean, I hear some stuff on the radio, and they're planning on having this Holy Spirit meeting. There's going to be all these healings and casting out demons and that. And it's like, great, praise God. Somehow, they're telling God when to show up at what meeting. You know, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What made him special? The next couple of words here. He prayed. Why was Elijah special? Because he prayed. That was it. He's just like us. Same weaknesses, same strengths. The only thing that made him any different than you and me is he prayed. That was it. In James 1, starting verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So when we pray, we aren't to doubt. Elijah was definitely a man who didn't doubt. He took God seriously. He says, okay, Lord, it's time for it to not rain. Okay, Lord, it's time for it to rain. Do your work. I mean, after that showdown on Mount Carmel, he told Ahab, you better hurry and go because it's going to start raining and you're going to get stuck in the mud. And it started raining. They had a downpour. If we are going to come to a God who answers prayers, who wants to be prayed to, who wants us to make supplication, who we know is in charge of the universe, we pray and we don't doubt. We don't doubt his intentions, we don't doubt who he is, we don't doubt his power, and we don't doubt what he's done for us by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins either. We don't doubt any of those things. Oh, I'm not really worthy of him doing anything good for me. Well, for as much as you might think, oh, that's humility, no, you are accusing God of wrongdoing, of evil intent, of not redeeming you, of not cleansing you with his holy precious blood that was shed on the cross. James 4, starting verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. And sometimes we ask and we don't get because we want to enjoy it ourselves. I mean, even on spiritual matters. Do we want some big thriving ministry to prove other people wrong? I mean, you know, you can even good things, we can pray with the wrong motive. Do we want to get somebody saved so that they'll stop being the agent of the devil and making our life a living hell every day? I mean, what is our desires? Are we praying because Jesus died on the cross and he is deserving for that person to worship him for an eternity? Or is our desires, I want that person to be able to take care of me now. I want that person to be nice to me now. I want that person to not keep continuing to hurt me now.
We gotta have our motives checked. Well, how do we get our motives checked? It's called waiting on the Lord. Because God will continue to say no. There is such a blessing in unanswered prayer. God can always say yes if He wants to. But why wouldn't He? Because He doesn't want us to be a bunch of spoiled brats. Good example of a spoiled brat is Samson. Ever go through the life of Samson? I mean, God came upon him with superhuman power and he did all these great deeds. But he was a complete narcissist. It was all about him all the time. I mean, after he killed all those men with the jawbone of an ass, he cries out to God, I'm going to die if I don't have a drink of water. And he cries out to God, and then, you know, the earth comes up with a spring and all that. And it's like, even his prayers come with this narcissistic, this motive to God. Anyway, very sad. But, you know, at the end of his life, he prayed for strength to return, his hair was regrowing, and he was able to kill more people in his death when he crashed down that entire building onto all those people who he wouldn't normally would have been able to kill, who would have been the leadership of the Philistines. He did quite a bit of damage. He did so much damage that when Samuel came, Samuel was able to unite Israel with God's word, and it wasn't during a time when war was so bad that they were constantly under the oppression of the Philistines. And Samson made it to, you know, Hebrews 11. So, anyway. Okay, Philippians 4. I'll start reading on verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So what is that? That's prayer. Part of prayer is rejoicing in the Lord always. That's part of prayer. Well, half the time I'm praying, I'm like crying out to the Lord because my life is horrible. It's like I can't even get any rejoicing going on. Because all I'm doing is experiencing some horrible thing is happening at the moment. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Why can I rejoice in prayer? Because I know that all power and authority is given to Jesus Christ. And he is sitting there in charge of the entire universe. And he died on the cross for my sins. And he shed his blood to cleanse me from all of my sins so that the evil one's got nothing on me because he's got nothing on Jesus. I mean, sometimes as I'm calling out to God because things are so horrible, I am claiming the blood of Jesus, knowing that it's Jesus' blood that's cleansed me of all my sin. Why do I need to do that? Because I've got so much condemnation coming to me by all my inadequacies, by all my incompetencies, by all my inability to change the way life is at the moment, that I can hardly rejoice in the Lord. So I need to start grabbing a hold of the truths of what God has done for me. And it's like in a pit, grabbing a rock that's fallen down or a nub of dirt and maybe got another root here. I'm pulling up by this root and pulling up by this rock. And each one of those things is a piece of truth as I'm climbing out of that pit that I'm in. So I get back to the point where I can actually see ground level and I can finally rejoice and I'm realizing, okay, Jesus is on the throne. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And part of prayer is thanksgiving. Because if we're just crying out to God, there can be an implication in our mind that somehow He is capricious. Somehow He's not in charge, or somehow He doesn't care, or somehow He doesn't notice. Some kind of accusation about God's goodness. I mean, I could set up all kinds of, you know, accusations against God because of all these, you know, expectations I have for Him to bless me. And He says, no. I'm teaching you how to pray. I'm teaching you how to wrestle with me in prayer like I did with Jacob. Jacob's name got changed that day. Jacob means heel catcher, which means what? He's pulling the strings. He's doing the tricks. He's going to manipulate the situation because he's that smart, and he's smarter than other people, and he can figure out how to get what he wants getting done by intimidation or manipulation. He's going to get it done. He's going to show up and be in charge of the room. And Jesus would not stop wrestling with him all night long. And he wouldn't stop wrestling with Jesus all night long. And he knew he was in a spot because Esau was there, and Esau was going to kill him as soon as he showed up. And he's going to wrestle with this guy all night long. And Jesus says, you know, sun's coming up. How long do you want this to go on? He says, well, it's time for me to end this. So he touched the socket of his hip, and wrestling match was over. And Jacob had to walk with a crutch and a limp the rest of his life. Who won the wrestling match? Well, God did. And every day of Jacob's life after that, he remembered that night of prayer, that night of wrestling. He realized that God changed his name to Israel. And sometimes God wants to wrestle with us. Why would he want to wrestle with us? Because we're just like Jacob. We got our ideas, we got our plans, we got our expectations, and he says, I want you to be desperate for my help instead of figuring it out yourself. Because it's time for me to get glorified in your life. You want to produce fruit that lasts, much fruit to the glory of the Father? You got to abide in the vine. Well, He is the vine and we are the branches. And God the Father is the vine dresser. He's the vineyard manager. And if He sees some sucker growth coming out and taking all the energy out of that vine, He knows that it's going to look real pretty and be a beautiful grapevine, but it's not going to produce any fruit. So He's got to cut it off. And He is faithful to cut off all kinds of things that we are wasting precious energy on and spiritual energy on and wasted moments in prayer on. He's faithful to cut it off. Why? Because where that thing has been cut, now the energy will get used to produce some fruit. And if you go and study John 15, we see the branch going from no fruit to fruit to much fruit to fruit that lasts the glory of the Father. And that's the job of God the Father. And He's our Father, and He is a good dad, and He spanks every last one of us. He knows what we need to take eternity seriously. Our own eternity and the eternity of everybody we come into contact with. He knows what's necessary to get us to that point. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That's the word Jacob in there, by the way. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. That's their desperate cries for him. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What Peter is doing here, he is quoting from Psalm 34. I just want to read Psalm 34. When things are tough, go to the Psalms. My favorites for tough times is 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. I mean, that's
if I am seeking the Lord. Psalm 119. You want to seek the Lord for His will for your life? Meditate on Psalm 119. It'll take you forever. I don't think you ever get through it. Psalm 34. The Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I mean, this is a crazy story. He went to Abimelech. I think maybe he was thinking maybe he could work for Abimelech, and then all of a sudden they're going to arrest him. Hey, this is the guy who killed Goliath. And so then he's there at the gate. And so before they killed him, he just started letting the drool run down his beard and acting like a crazy person, you know, scraping on the walls and stuff. And they bring him in. And so Abimelech goes to the guys that brought David in. What? I don't have enough crazy people in my courtyard now? What do you think? Get him out of here. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will. That's an act of the will. When things are tough, David was in a life and death situation, and he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. I will. That's an act of the will. That is my choice to do that. I am planning on doing that. I'm going to do that at all times. And of course, Paul tells us that, you know, to give thanks in all things, and he also says to give thanks for all things. Verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. My soul is going to make her boast in the Lord. Not in my past accomplishments, not in my ability to, you know, kill somebody with my bare hands, or have a gun, or, you know, pull up a phone number of somebody who is part of the mob. No, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Not in my health care plan, not in my savings account, not in my ability and my self-reliance. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. The humble are the poor people, the people who got nothing. They're going to see, look at that man's testimony. He's just like me. And God helped him. And it gives hope to others. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. It's time for us to praise the Lord. Not to accuse Him of evil intent in our lives. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Magnify. You ever see a magnify glass? You know, you can take those and put those on your Bible and see the words bigger. Right, makes things look bigger. Well, what are you magnifying? You're magnifying Yahweh Jehovah God. And you're exalting His name. You're making Him bigger. Why are you making Him bigger? You are making Him bigger than the problem you're dealing with right now. As you magnify the Lord, what happens? Things fall in a proper perspective. Because what does the devil do? He magnifies our problems. He makes our problems something that we can't bear anymore. He keeps poking and poking and poking and poking. That thing that hurts, it hurts, it hurts, and it hurts every time. Everything that's got a wire all the way down to the depths of our soul that hurts, and we're mourning and crying out in pain every single time. He's unrelenting and He's magnifying that. So when we magnify the Lord, what happens? Those things still hurt. But they fall in their proper place. We magnify the Lord. He's never going to stop. He's going to be unrelenting in magnifying reality. That's what He's going to do. So we magnify the Lord, who's in charge of reality, who's in charge of something that's far beyond anything that the devil could ever do, because He is the creator of the entire universe, including the creator of the devil. And He's also created the place where the devil's going to spend eternity. It's called Lake of Fire. That's where he's going to go. And the devil is nothing more than a pawn in Jesus' hands as He is drawing the world to Himself. And the devil thinks he's got free reign to do whatever he wants, and all those of his agents feel the same way. But when they get to see Jesus, the Lamb on the throne, they're going to realize He's been in charge the whole time. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. deliver him from the problems? He delivered him from his fears. That's where we need to be delivered. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Which means what? Their hope returned. Did their situation change? No, but their hope returned. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. He's going, this guy, this poor guy, he just cried out to the Lord and he saved him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And of course, Elisha had to ask God to open up the eyes of his servant because, you know, they were surrounded by these armies, and say, okay, Lord, open up his eyes so he can see that there's more surrounding them than are surrounding us. Yeah, angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivereth them all, and delivereth him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The Lord is good. And we can have hope in that. And we can taste it. We can taste and see that the Lord is good, which means what? It's an experience. The reality of the goodness of God. And when we trust Him, we start experiencing the goodness of the Lord. The same way that something really yummy and tasty, you put it in your mouth and you taste it. Oh, this is good. When we trust in the Lord, then we start tasting the goodness of God. There's a difference between seeing is believing and believing is seeing. This is the believing is seeing, and that's where the hope is returned. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. When we truly take God seriously, the need goes away. There's things that we still want that we don't get, but He takes care of the needs. Absolutely. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The strong guys, the ones who got everything going for them, guys who are 6 foot something with the high-end offices and the six-figure incomes, you know what? They suffer hunger. They get tired. They get weak. And, you know, a lot of them die of cancer or something, heart attack early. The type A personalities don't live that long. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. It's not the idea of wanting. The idea is shall not lack, shall not be in lack of any good thing. All kinds of good things. When we don't fear the Lord, when there is something that the devil is unrelenting, some piece of reality that he's magnifying, and we're just obsessed with that, we don't live in a fear of the Lord. And we think that God is not giving us what we need. But the reality is, when we fear the Lord and when we seek the Lord, we're going to see that we are not lacking any good thing. When we fear the Lord and take God seriously, that means we're no longer accusing God of any evil intent, and we start seeing the amount and the abundance of goodness in our lives. And we magnify Him, and those things that don't seem to be met in our life kind of fall into its proper place. Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That was just like Job. Man who feared the Lord and eschewed evil. That's you want to have a good life? This is what it means to have a good life. This is what you watch your mouth and you stay away from bad stuff and you do the good things and you seek peace and you pursue peace. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. There's the ones He's listening to. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. Doesn't matter how much these high-powered guys with all their stuff is going on, He's got their number. and nobody's going to remember them. But there are folks who showed up in the Bible in Hebrews 11 that God didn't forget, and nobody else is going to. There's a lady who loved the Lord even though she was being accused of being a sinner, living an immoral lifestyle, but she knew how much she was forgiven of, and because of that, she loved much, and she poured that anointing oil on Jesus' body. She wiped her tears. She wiped her hair, the tears that she wept on Jesus' feet, and wiped his dirty feet with her hair. Jesus said, every place the gospel is preached, they're going to hear about Mary of Bethany and what she did for me. And in every gospel, we've got that story. It's pretty neat. God remembers. But a lot of people, we never hear about it anymore. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are brokenhearted, nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Same as 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us. The sacrifice that the Lord accepts is a contrite heart, contrite spirit, and a broken heart. He wants obedience and not sacrifice. And because we don't have it, what can we sacrifice? We sacrifice our broken heart and our contrite spirit. And the Lord is close to them. He's close to them. He's right there. And people who have a contrite heart, they're the ones that feel God's presence. They know he's right there. And they love him because of his forgiveness, because of his mercy, and because of the grace he's pouring out on them. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now there is a good... I never see this in the promise books that we got. You know, they don't keep that one in there. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Yeah, I'm claiming that. No, we know this. This is what life is. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If you're going through afflictions and you're a righteous person, this is what normalcy is. This is normal. This is what life looks like. If you're righteous, you will suffer afflictions. Through many afflictions, we enter the kingdom of heaven, Paul says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. We're not going to ask for help unless we need help. He's not going to help us unless we need help. You know, if we said, okay, God, I want a perfect, wonderful, luxurious, pain-free, you know, conflict-free life, what happens? You're never going to feel God's presence because you're never going to feel that there's a need for him, because you're going to live independently from him. I mean, that all started in the Garden of Eden. So there's another garden where Jesus was proclaiming his dependence upon Holy God, and he says, not my will, but thine be done. And he, from that point on, in obedience, went and suffered for the sins of mankind on the cross. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He that keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. It's talking about Jesus. You know, it's funny. You're reading a Davidic psalm, and all of a sudden he lapses into prophecy. For no apparent reason, he's talking about Jesus. No apparent reason. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. We may not see that in this life, but it's absolutely going to be true in the second death. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Yeah. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. And this is talking about Jesus. Because when he was dying on the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he died. He was not desolate. In Isaiah 53, he says he's going to see, he's going to be satisfied with the results of his sacrifice. Jesus didn't get married to Mary and Magdalene and move to France and have a bunch of kids. He died on the cross. I have to say that because there's folks who think, oh, the Gnostic Gospels, oh, they were taken out of the Bible by, you know, Council of Nicaea or whatever. No, they were never accepted as Bible. They were only accepted by the heretics that were in North Africa. And they made them up themselves. No, Jesus died on the cross. He didn't have any kids. His kids are us, those who he redeemed. A parent suffers a lot for their children, but not as much as Jesus suffered for all of his children. As much as he had to suffer through for me, as much as he had to suffer through for you, imagine the suffering that he had to go through for the sins of the world. We can't understand that. I mean, if people want to focus on all the pains that he went through as he was whipped and as he was tortured and he was mocked and he was crucified, that's fine. Except the guy sitting next, hanging next to him on the cross went through the same stuff, and that didn't win anybody's salvation because he didn't die for anybody's sins except for his own transgressions against the Roman government. But Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. It's about having a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Yahweh Jehovah God in the flesh. So I know I ended with that because Peter brings it up here, but this is all part of prayer. These people were waiting. They were waiting for the promise of the Father. They had no clue what that meant. They are being obedient to Jesus' last request, which is stay in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. So there they were, waiting. And Jesus' brothers were there. And Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. And then we see the rest of this chapter. Peter, understanding what the scriptures meant, knew that the office of Judas Iscariot had to be, they needed a person to replace that office. Because it was an office, it says here in King James, you know, his bishopric or his the idea is his office of overseership, and that connects with the passage in Luke that says he tells his apostles that there is going to be 12 thrones that they are going to sit on judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Judas lost his area of authority by committing suicide and turning against Jesus. So they needed a replacement. And I went through this teaching before, so I didn't want to spend a lot of time on it now. But Peter was one of the people in the upper room in John 20 that received the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures were opened up to them, which means the scriptures in the Psalms that talk about his position needing to be replaced, Peter understood that. And as Peter understood that, there was only two people that they had who would have been qualified to fit that role, who were there from the time where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ in the flesh. And out of those, they picked Matthias. And there's a lot of good teachers that I disagree with who, I mean, these are good guys, they love the Bible, they love God's Word, but they say here that Peter acted in the flesh because the other apostle that was going to be put there is going to be the apostle Paul because he shows up in the rest of the book of Acts. And I see no accusation from God here. I see nothing here in this text saying that Peter was wrong. It's prominently mentioned here in 10 verses, 11 verses, and there is nobody saying, oh, well, he was wrong for doing this. So I personally believe that the other foundation stone is going to have Matthias' name on it when we get to the new heaven and new earth. But if I'm wrong, I'll change my view. So I'm just, you can show me and go, haha, see you're wrong. Or I can go over to, you know, Chuck Missler and company and whoever that makes their thing and say, ha ha, see, you're wrong. But it doesn't matter because we'll be rejoicing because we'll be in the presence of Jesus. So who cares at that point? We will know as we have been known. So I just didn't want to spend a lot more time on it because I've talked about it before. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, dear God. Lord, teach us how to pray, Lord. You know what that means. And we're just learning. And as we pray, we continue to learn. Lord, there's all these people who are bringing in things from the outside that aren't biblical, that are confusing people and bringing them into deception. Lord, we ask that you bring them to a knowledge of the truth, that you grant them repentance, that you bring them to a place where they will renounce their dealings with the dark side of things, with the occultic things, with Eastern religion things. Lord, bring them to repentance and let them be your agents of calling out the wrong and the evil of what they were caught up into. Lord, let them be your poster children for the repentance of that sin. Lord, bring them to repentance in those areas and bring people back to truly understanding what prayer is. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us all things we need for life and godliness. You give us your Holy Spirit that empowers us to do those things that give you pleasure. And you give us your Holy Spirit to give us the desires to do those things that give you glory. Lord, we ask that you help us. Help us do things your way. And Lord, help us be like you who do and teach. Lord, help us truly put into practice, not those who are fools, who see it in the mirror and walk away, but actually do the word, dear God. So we ask you to help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.